Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather together, for your providence that has brought us to this worship service this morning to hear your word proclaimed. And we ask that you would use it in our lives, that you would challenge us and stir us and, if need be, trouble us, so that we might think more clearly about the subject that we're going to speak on. And we'll thank you for doing that. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The subject this morning is evangelism. The message is topical. I intend to deal with some of these, what we call biblical models of evangelism. And before we read these verses here, we're going to jump around in some of the passages. We'll see how far this goes. They said there was a clock back there that I could see, but I can't see it, so that doesn't matter. I want to introduce the subject, and I will give a prolonged introduction to the subject, and then all we can do is just we'll look at some of these biblical models in an overview summary fashion. And so you'll forgive me for that. It's a topical message, and it may seem a little bit jumbled to you. And we'll just see how far we get. There are many biblical models of evangelism that are found in the New Testament. There is what some call the loving, as we'll see, joy model. I would prefer to link those. They are linked in Galatians, that love that leads to joy. There is a terror of the Lord model that is clearly laid out for us in the New Testament in regard to a biblical model. By the word model, I'm talking about a framework here that will help you to maybe not only identify more clearly with this, but to get your hands on one of these models and embrace it in your own evangelistic efforts. There is what has been called a birthing model. Somebody needs to write a book about this. A birthing model of evangelism. And we'll delve into that just a little bit here in the message today. There's a servant model of evangelism that is one of the most interesting and controversial for many reasons today. A serving model of evangelism. There's a military model of evangelism. And the military model with the drums beating and the trumpets playing and the soldiers marching is very attractive and very moving in different ways. And we'll delve a little bit into that military model. There's an athletic model of evangelism. And by model, again, I'm just talking about a framework, illustrative principles that are used symbolically to set before our minds a way of approaching this issue of evangelism. An athletic model. And some believe that this is the most commonly used model in the New Testament. There's also, obviously, an agricultural model. An agricultural model that starts in the ministry of our Lord in that parable of the sower, and the principles are laid out there plainly for all to see. And then that mysterious seed, I think John MacArthur preached a sermon about it years ago called the sleeping evangelist. And that mysterious seed, and the Greek word that is used there is a word that I won't try to pronounce it in English or Spanish, but refers to the seed growing automatically while the evangelist or the sower of the seed or the campesino farmer goes to sleep. It's part of that agricultural model of evangelism that we won't get to that today, but it's a tremendous subject because it involves sowing and reaping. We'll mention this in the introduction. Then there's a building model. A building model of evangelism. And we have that Greek word, architectos, we say in Spanish. And it's, I have it written down here, architecton, the word in 1 Corinthians 3, that refers to everyone building on the foundation of Christ and building with different kinds of materials. And it is directly related to our subject of evangelism. Obviously, some will identify more with one of these models than others. And all I want to do today, with God's help and His Spirit working in our hearts and minds, challenge you to get a hold of one of these models, one or more of these models, and study this out. Look into it very carefully. Now, come with me to this first passage. We'll come back to this. 2 Timothy 2, begin the reading in the third verse after this progression that some believe goes from multi-generational teaching in regard to elders and preparing men for the ministry. Thou therefore, 2:3, 2 Timothy, endure hardness. And this is an interesting word. It refers to all kinds of difficulties and hardships. And the model here is, and again, it's in relation to the ministry, but this same model is used repeatedly in the New Testament in regard to evangelism and other texts. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then in the fourth verse, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him. This is translated in our Spanish Bibles, enlisted him. Some refer even to the word, and help me here if I get tongue-tied, recruiting into the service of, in this case, the Lord of the universe, who has chosen him. He wants to please that one who has enlisted him or chosen him or recruited him to be a soldier. And then in the fifth verse, this is the military model. Then in the fifth verse, if a man also in our old King James translation here, strive for the masteries. And this is translated, it's from the Greek word that is used to refer commonly to athletes who are in competition. They strive for the mastery, yet they are not crowned. He is not crowned except he strive, look at it, lawfully. And this is clearly just a reference to the necessity of doing this according to the rules. Now, what might those rules be in regard to evangelism? And athletic competition is the illustration that points directly to this necessity that we have to evangelize according to clearly laid out rules. What might they be? And then the husbandman, look at this in the rendering in the old King James Version. Nobody knows what that word means anymore. It's just the hard laboring farmer, the campesino farmer, we'd say in Spanish. That one that is toiling away. He's the hard worker. But what does it say? Our rendering in Spanish is that he must first do the work if he hopes to have any part in that harvest. And I'll mention this by way of anticipation, because we're not going to get to the details here. There's a double harvest in the agricultural model. A harvest of holiness in our lives that involves pruning. And then there's a harvest of souls that is tied directly to this agricultural model of evangelism. Now, this is where we're going, so just hold on here and get comfortable. And think with me now through with some of this. And then the seventh verse. Consider what I say. And this is one of those seven or eight Greek words that refer to the use of the mind correctly that are constantly used in the New Testament. This is a deep thinking process that is necessary to get a hold of these models. And then some, we have this in our Spanish Bibles translated, not just as a prayer or a suplica, we would say, but as a promise. And the Lord, it's translated, will give you understanding. He will give you. The presupposition or prerequisite here is that you must think through carefully these models and ask the Lord to give you understanding, to lay hold on them and apply them and use them in your own life. Have you ever heard anything like this? Well, get ready, because we're not making this up. This is what is found in the New Testament in regard to evangelism. Now, we're living in a day and time in which we are surrounded by what we call false heroes on every hand. And these false heroes, if we were to delve into this by way of introduction, it would take too much time, but they're everywhere. Everyone's looking for heroes. And most of those who are celebrated today as heroes, they're found in the different realms and activities that form part of our culture here in these United States. And most people who are considered heroes, they're just people who have some ability, some talent, some gift, and they use this to make money, to become famous, to win the applause, to gather, it's the fans that they want to gather that will applaud them, and it's all based on their ego and their narcissism. And these people, for the most part, they believe that they are special. And that's part of how they became heroes, by using whatever this gift or talent may be that they have. And that speciality, if you can say it that way, that has given them a platform, allows them to live differently than you and I. They are those who don't have to obey the rules of the game. They're so special that they just do whatever they want. And many of these heroes are protagonists in an imaginary fantasy land today that dominates our culture and that has taken captive the minds of most young people. They're an imaginary fantasy land for our young people today, and for many others, they're just in the artistic or the sporting world. Los deportivos are the ones that are zeroed in and singled out by the public as heroes today. But most of these are also false, as we're just introducing this. So I want you to think about this, because it's the same thing. They're narcissists, egotistical individuals who have used this ability that they have to promote their own self-idolatry and the worship of their fans, and they use this to gain power, success, influence, and control over others, as well as to produce envy and the desire, the relationship that's pointed out in that 135th Psalm, between the idol and its maker, or between the idolater and the fans and its personal idolatry. But the point is this: if we look into the New Testament in regard to, as we're going to see, the model of athleticism that is used to teach great truths about evangelism, we find that those true heroes are those who really do something that's beyond self and their own ego. They really do change lives. They really do alter destinies. They really do change history, personally and globally, in some cases, in times of revival. Those individuals who were used by God to change the eternal destiny. And again, we're speaking in human terms. They change the world, and they change the eternal destiny of others by means of evangelism. By means of evangelism. There are those people who, in and of themselves, they're nothing, and yet they're greatly used of God to communicate the gospel message effectively to others. They're weak, they're sinful, they're insufficient, they're unable in and of themselves to do this, and yet there's nothing personal in it. They're not out on an ego trip thing here where they're promoting their name and their fame and their brand. And no, that's not what it's about. But then we also have another issue that I want to mention just by way of introduction. And that is this. And while we're delving into this just for a moment, I want you to think with me. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Don't lose your place here, and we'll come back to this. There's another issue that I have to mention by way of introduction. And that is this. We not only have on every hand, and we could preach a series of sermons on these points, but I'm just trying to summarize here and get you thinking a little bit about this. There's also a false joy that abounds on every hand. And this false joy that we see, that is part of the entertainment circle, the interminable fantasy land of science fiction and theater and Hollywood and adventure and drama and television and internet, and in Spanish we telenovelas is what we say, those things are all there, and we have a whole generation of people who are running from one experience to another experience to another experience, and they're looking for this false joy that in the New Testament is tied to the love joy model of evangelism. But that's what they're looking for. They're looking for this false joy that can be as simple as my pleasing circumstances bring me joy. Or it could be that meal that tasted so good. Or that fleeting victory on the sports field. Or that possession that I've recently acquired with my resources, or that materialistic goal that I finally reached, or that new relationship that I have, or this momentary passing pleasure that fuels me with joy, or that dream that became reality. These things are a part of this package that we call false joy. Oh yeah, there's a lot of this false joy circulating on every hand. It's temporal, it's momentary, it's passing. It's something that's there and gone just like this. It's just in your hands just as long as you can touch it and feel it. And you feel, for that moment, you feel that you're happy. You feel animado, you feel positive. It changes your mood. Something unexpected happens. Something that you were hoping would happen comes to be a reality. It could be any one of a long list of things, but the point is, It's false. It's that joy that Mr. Bunyan referred to in Vanity Fair. It's so brief and momentary that it always leaves those seekers empty. It always leaves them incomplete. It always leaves them wanting more and more and more, as we heard in the previous hour. It is that selfish joy. It is that anthropocentric, narcissistic joy that's based on what we just mentioned with the false heroes. It's, I did it my way, and at last they recognized me, and at last they thanked me, and at last me hicieron caso. What does that mean in English? At last they just paid attention to me. They finally gave me They finally gave me the promotion that I was looking for on the job. They finally gave me the recognition that I deserve. They finally realized that I'm right. And every time you stand in a pulpit, now listen to me, some of the preachers that are here, you have to keep this in mind. Everyone that is sitting in front of you in the scope, as far as your eyes can see, they think they're right. Everyone, especially in these United States, they come to a preaching service and they think they're right about just about everything. And so part of the desagradable task that God has given to those who preach His Word is to show to them and prove to them that God is right. And it's a tremendous subject there. It's part of the process of expounding and preaching and applying His Word in such a way that those words that are used in the book of Acts, that Paul went in there to convince, to convict, to prove, to demonstrate, to show that God is right. And He's right about everything. And part of letting go of this false joy has to do with recognizing that it's God is right here. And He tells us in His Word that there are all these forms of false joy. And I can't belabor the point here. Listen to me carefully. This impedes evangelism. It's an obstacle to evangelism. A tremendous list of obstacles. We'll mention some in passing to evangelism. But this false joy is what keeps us from loving our neighbor. And evangelism is nothing. Evangelism, biblically speaking, is nothing more than loving your neighbor as yourself, as we're going to see. That's all that it involves. But there is this false joy of the transgressor and his perverse joy that abounds on every hand today. The joy of the thief, the joy of the liar, the joy of the adulterer, the joy of those who constantly violate God's law and His rules. Defrauding, robbing, running over others, celebrating this. They're celebrating this in Hollywood. And that's part of what they speak about when they're coming out with a new blockbuster. They're going to celebrate this false joy, this perverse, corrupt joy that will end when those who have so eagerly sought that joy reap what they have sown. This false joy always ends when you come to the reaping of what you have sown. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You know the verse. Oh, and then that joy, it evaporates. It was never more than an illusion. It was never more than a deception. And of course, it's the worst kind of deception, because it's a terrible form of self-deception. And where you are the deceived and you are the deceiver. You know, that self-deception thing. But my point is this. When we come to the biblical subject of evangelism, we find that there is a loving model that is always tied to joy. The gamut of texts that point this out, it runs the entire New Testament. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The gospel of good news and great joy in Luke chapter 2. Our Lord, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. The Christian life begins with that individual. What does he do? The opposite of what we see today. The one that for his own egotistical, false, illusionary joy is willing to take the pistol and put it to his head in order to receive all that the world has to offer? That's what the verse is talking about gaining the whole world and taking the pistol and pointing it to your head. The opposite is the man in one of those seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel who sells everything that he has. Everything that he has. For the joy. For the joy at the beginning of the Christian life of finding that hidden treasure in a field, and the joy that he feels over it leads him to give it all up and sell everything that he has. But we can't belabor these points. We can only say this. In the list of crowns that I guess are hotly debated within even those circles that are dispensational today, there is a crown of joy. That is the evangelist's crown. There is a crown of joy. And Paul in Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2 calls those fruits of his own evangelistic efforts my joy and my crown. But now look with me here in Matthew chapter 9. This is a tremendous subject, and I'm still introducing these biblical models. Listen carefully. We're all familiar with this passage. He saw the multitudes, the 36th verse of 9th chapter of Matthew. And he saw the multitudes in a way that, without getting into the nuances here of the original language, that moved him, deeply moved him to compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And what are we to do? This is our Lord's one of multiple models of evangelism that come from the didactic teaching of our Lord. It's right here. Now listen, he says, we're to pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now just I'm trying to provoke your thinking. I want you to start looking for these models, and you will begin to find them over and over again. Now look at this model just for a moment. Here, the Lord tells us what we're supposed to do in regard to this spiritual vision that he has of a lost and dying world. He tells us that we can't change anything. We can't do anything without his help, without his power, without his influence, in order to be instruments in regard to this dilemma. And then he tells us that there is a sovereign Lord of the harvest who is the only one who can do something in regard to this. And he is sovereign over the harvest as well as over the workers who will be sent into that harvest. And then he tells us that the number of elect, we understand it this way, the number of those who are predestined to eternal life is much greater. At any time and moment in church history, this has always been true. It's much greater than the number of those who are called in this text workers. Workers. In theory, every believer should be a worker. In theory, every believer should lay hold of one or more of these evangelistic models and work it in his life. But now listen. He says, the number of elect is much greater than the number of workers. And then he tells us, but he doesn't say that the number of elect is small. Don't misread it. It's the number of workers. And then he tells us what we're supposed to do. Well, we're supposed to pray. Obviously, and evangelism starts with praying, as well as preaching the gospel to ourselves. This is another whole subject. It's another biblical model of evangelism. You'll never evangelize anyone until you learn to preach the gospel to yourself every single day of your life, from the moment you get up in the morning till you lay your head on that pillow at night. You are preaching the gospel to yourself. And as we're going to see, this is a part of this warfare. This is a part of the conflict. This is a part of the struggle for souls, in which if you're not evangelizing yourself every day, you'll never be used of God to evangelize anyone. But that's another subject and another model. But now here, listen very carefully to this. If we were to delve into all of these tremendous obstacles to evangelism, and they are many, and they interfere with these models that we're going to see, we would find here in this text a startling obstacle. Startling. Because the word translated here, send forth, is the same word, the same Greek word, that is used in the previous chapter to refer to casting out demons. It is the same word that is translated, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, speaking of our Lord. The very same word. Our Lord was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. It's a word that speaks of compulsion, of urgency, of immediacy. It's a word that helps us to see, in this particular model, one of the obstacles. In other words, I'll say it very plainly. The passage assumes that those who are not workers, they're seated there somewhere, and they're not active. They're not busy. They're not doing anything. And so you're going to pray to the Lord of the harvest so that He will, and it's literally, expel them. Like they were, like He was casting out a demon. It's a supernatural act of God that is necessary to send out workers into the harvest. And there are multiple implications in regard to that subject. We're not going to delve into it. It has nothing to do with the modern charismania. And a lot to do with the fact that it would be like someone coming and doing that to you. To get you out of that easy chair. And out of that comfort zone. And into that zone that may not be so comfortable. May make you feel insecure. And we think about why this is so. Now listen carefully. This refers directly to these many obstacles that stand in the way of evangelism. And it begins with that we're all too comfortable. And it's too easy not to evangelize. And our fear of what will happen if we actively take any one of these models and run with it, as we're going to see, our fear of what that will bring to our lives, our fear of the consequences, our fear of the risks that are involved. And as we're going to see in that military model, half the soldiers never fire a shot. No, they're cowering in the foxhole, scared there's a war that is going on within them that they cannot overcome. And therefore, they're useless on the battlefield. And this is why the word refers to a casting out of workers. Because we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be criticized. We don't want to be attacked. We don't want this. We don't want problems. We don't want difficulties. We don't want struggles in our life. And any one of these models leads to that. And then our lack of love. Because this is not mechanical. It's not just activism. It's not what we call activismo forzado in Spanish. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about Heilsism. We're not talking about this thing of organizing this year where everyone has to show up and knock on so many doors and it's just a mechanical model. No, we're not talking about that. And this verse is not talking about that. No, it's talking about overcoming our selfishness and our lack of love for others. Yes. And this is a tremendous subject. Listen to the illustration. You know, the marriage counselor is now telling everybody today that, the marriage won't work unless it's 50-50. Oh, yeah. And in almost any business venture, whatever it may be, 50-50. You know, that's what they want to tell you. And I'm still looking for this stuff. I want to find that marriage where it's 50-50. Still looking. Or take that model and apply it to any one of these illustrations. The parents and children, what are we talking about here? Who puts up 50% of the love in a marriage? Or in the relationship between parents and children? The parents sitting there telling the kids, this is 50-50 here now. I'm telling you. Or are the parents up there with 80-20? What is it? 80-10? My parents think it's 95-5. They put it up, the 95, and they didn't even get the 5 back that they were expecting. Yeah, I don't know if you understand the point. In evangelism, listen to me now, forget all that. It's 100%. If you are going to use this loving, joy, evangelistic model, then you're going to have to get outside of yourself to such an extent that you're able to put up 100%. Or you're going to tell that person, I've gone a long way down the road here to evangelize you, and you haven't given me anything back here. So that's that. Is that what you're going to do? It's 100%. We'll see this here in the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Now, another introduction here. I'm still introducing our subject. Just stay with me. If we were to define what is the message of evangelism, we would say four things. Just four things. It's a message about God. Just exactly what we heard about in the Bible class. It's a message about God and our need to be reconciled to God. But it's all about His nature, character, attributes, the true, the only living God. Not the God of man's imagination, but the real God. That's what it's about. His nature, character, law, holiness, wrath, love, mercy. And then it's a message about sin. Oh yes, of course it is. It's a message about sin. About our sinfulness, about our rebelliousness, about our lostness, about our depravity, about our inability to do anything to rescue ourselves from ourselves. We need to be saved not only from God, as Mr. Sproul, I probably can't pronounce his name right. We need to be saved from ourselves and our sin. But it's also then, of course, a message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, perfect life, substitutionary death that is imputed. Both of those, the life and death, are necessary for our justification before God's holy law. And that is a tremendous subject, and it culminates in the fourth point of repentance and faith. And of course, we believe that faith includes not just belief, not just mental assent, not just trust, but submission to the Lord who gave Himself for us. It's submission. That missing element, the false gospel that preaches you can have the benefits of the work of Christ and live all your life in rebellion against the person of Christ. Well, that's false. Now, that's worse than easy believism. It's a false gospel. But now, as we come back to the passage that we read in 2 Timothy, look with me there again, once again. You can see immediately then his instructions to the young preacher Timothy. Paul, just in passing, refers to three of these biblical models. This is what he does here. It's just, we saw it just as we read the verses. Now, look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you think about this illustration here, the military illustration jumps off the page. We'll come back to this in just a moment. He tells Timothy that he must expect hardship. Hardness is what he's to endure. And that Greek word, check it out, refers to all kinds of trouble, all kinds of opposition. As a good soldier, and this soldiering term that is a commonly used illustration of arms of righteousness on the left hand, on the right hand, and is constantly used in many of Paul's epistles, refers to this hardship, this sacrifice, this suffering, this what I think John Piper called this military mentality about our warfare and our evangelism is the subject here, in which we are to expect great struggle and great opposition. I've referenced this so many times. I've said since we started going, and I'm not going right now to Nicaragua, we've been feeling all this time that we've been there, and we ran a 3-year institute. Like we were at the beach at Normandy and being shelled every day, shelled and couldn't get off the beach. Following this biblical illustrative terminology. And in this warfare, there's strategy, there are temporary defeats, there's the necessity to persevere. There's a state of warfare, continual conflict. This is personified for us in the Old Testament in many ways. There are no days of relaxation. There is no R&R. There are no vacations. And yet, this is a biblical perspective of evangelism that involves so many aspects and facets to it. But it's all about what? The battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. That phraseology that's repeated, no, there's nothing personal about it. No, it's not for our honor. No, it's not for our glory. No, it's not for our name. It has nothing to do with our purposes. In that sense, we could say it's impersonal. In that sense, as we're going to see in another illustration, it's very personal. But it's not our purposes. We're just soldiers under orders. The Great Commission lays out the marching orders. And we are to please, as Paul said, that's the goal of the Christian soldier, if you will. We used to sing that, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. This is the illustration. As soldiers, we want to please Him who recruited us. We want to please Him. And this is what you see now. When you crank up this military thing, we're going to see one of the startling illustrations in the Old Testament when David quotes this same statement about the battle is the Lord's. What does he do? As soon as he lays eyes on Goliath, he runs at him. He runs at him. And Goliath sees this, but apparently was just a little twerp coming at him. And the fact that he's running at him is crucial. It's critical. We got a whole generation of Christians that don't know anything about anything in regard to this kind of evangelism. Anything about warfare praying, warfare struggles, running to the battlefield, and as we're going to see, loving the fight. Loving the fight. You have to love it. And this is the same principle that's in all these models. It's that athlete that says, man, I just love it. I love going to training camp. I love going out onto the practice field. I love those blackboard sessions. I love the film work. He loves it. He's just a professional athlete. They're paying him a fortune to love it. He better love it. You and I look at it and think, what on earth, you know, does he really love it? I'll quit when I don't love it. Do you love evangelism? And don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm talking about Mr. Patton looking out over the bodies on the battlefield and saying, I love it, God help me, he says, and he grabs himself there just for a moment with an attack in his own conscience. I love it, he said. I'm not talking about that. The carnage, the bloodshed, do you love it? No, don't go too far with this. These are illustrations. No, you love the commander. Oh, yeah. You love his honor. You love his name. You're fighting for his glory. One day, you will be glad to have fought, as Mr. Spurgeon said. Oh, I have it here somewhere in this old King James Bible I'm carrying around. If you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. Now listen. He's the most magnanimous of captains. There was never his like among the choices of princes. He's always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross ever lies on his shoulders. And if he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. And if there's anything gracious, generous, kind, tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you enter on it or into it at once. His service. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. My dear wife wrote those words in the back of this Bible. This is her handwriting here in calligraphy, you know, many years ago. Now, did he know anything about this? That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Did he know that there was a military model here? And now, very quickly, there's also in this passage this Greek games that are not what we know today as the Olympic games, but they're the predecessors. And the illustration that we'll come to in just a little bit here is Paul's unpacking this as the expositors, you like that term, unpacking. He unpacks it for us. And the argument here is tremendous, that you must drive lawfully in this competition. And listen to me now. If we, anticipating what this is all about, I can't help this. I keep walking away from the pulpit here because I'm tied to my Spanish notes there. Now listen to me. If we could just get in anybody's church, our dear brother from San Antonio may have some of this in his church there, and God bless them and help them if that is so, and many testimonies that we've heard indicate that. If we could just get a small percentage of the people in our churches to approach evangelism like they do sports. I'll come back to it. Don't think that's unbiblical. Don't think that's worldly. Don't think that's carnal to talk like that. That is the biblical model, as we'll see. If we could just give half the time, half the attention, half the enthusiasm, half the effort, half of the zeal and the commitment that is thrown out into that athletic sports competition world in which that joy of victory is so fleeting, it's so momentary, and it's gone, and that agony of defeat, it just goes on and on and on. If we could just get half of it, half of that kind of commitment in our local churches here in these United States, you don't think that would make a difference in our evangelism in this laboring campesino illustration here? And I reference this, the double harvest. All right, now, look with me in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, let's look at some of these models. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm just introducing. I want to challenge you, encourage you, and stimulate you to study these models out. Now, here we come to the first model that I want to look at here a little bit more in depth. It's 1 Corinthians 9. This is the servant model. This is replete, I don't know if that's the way to say it in English, it's charged with danger. Because if I had the time, I would go on for 30 minutes about when not to help. And when not to serve. And, you know, one of these popular books, When Helping Hurts. And there are rules about that that are spelled out in the New Testament. And it ends up on the mission field. It turns into what we call welfare missions. That's not what this is about. Welfare missions. If you don't understand that terminology, I'm talking about when they're propping it all up with U.S. dollars and paying the preachers and buying land and building buildings. And it's welfare missions. That's not what's here. That is not what's here. Okay, now look with me at the passage. 1 Corinthians 9, you got it? Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all. This is the servant model of evangelism. That I might gain the more. And this is a tremendous passage because Paul's express stated purpose here in his evangelism as a servant, that privileged term in both Testaments, that's the greatest thing that God could say. My servant! So and so. And Paul takes this, it's the Greek word slave, and it's the lowest slave that he takes. I'm a free man, that's the play on words here, and the culture, the language, it all comes into play. I'm a servant, and I've made myself, I've enslaved myself literally to all, and we'll see it's all men and all means to save some. But here, the preface is the greater number. He wanted to be used of God to win the largest number possible. No, that's not easy believism, manipulation, and altar calls. No. Paul knew God's going to use someone, and I want to be used. This is his ambition. This is his spiritual goal, to gain the largest number possible. And therefore, look at how he lays the model out. So what did he do? In order for God to use him in this model, what did he do? Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Six times he repeats this formula. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain. You and I can't win anyway. Don't go there with that. That's not what's here. God's purpose is to save, or the trasfondo of this whole thing here. And Paul just knows that he's an instrument, and he wants to be used to gain the greatest number of Jews, the greatest number of Gentiles, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, the relationship that we have through Christ to that same law of God that has been kept and fulfilled and nailed on Calvary's tree, and then He turns and He places it back into our hands. And I'm not a Sabbatarian, don't go there. But now listen, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But now watch this, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. We'll come to that in just a minute. Who might they be? I made all things, here's the play on words, to all men, that I might by all means, all things, all men, all means, any legitimate means, save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, and this is our koinonia word, the fellowship word that we heard about in the previous hour, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. And then he launches right into, as we'll see before we close, the athletic model. That's exactly where he goes with this. But first, this servant model. Listen very carefully. There are many who believe in the sovereignty of God and His purposes of grace and what we call election or predestination based on the biblical terms. It's not something that started with John Calvin. But now listen carefully. And they believe that because this is all predetermined, that we shouldn't talk like this, that we shouldn't think like this, that we shouldn't use this kind of terminology that we find on the lips of the Apostle Paul. They say, no, but we shouldn't try to win anyone. Oh, no. Well, you look at it and look at this. Six times that's the term. Gain, win. In the book of Acts, persuaded, reasoned, convinced. The terminology grows and it's all over the New Testament. But now listen carefully. Paul expresses this in this simple model here in these terms. I'm willing to be a servant to anyone. And this is a model of evangelism in order to win them. I'm willing to suffer hardships, that same word that he used when he spoke to Timothy, even to be considered an evildoer, that I'm ready to endure all of these things, including this voluntary slavery, as we'll see, that these elect may obtain that salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. No, he didn't look at it philosophically. No, he didn't brush it off as intellectual Calvinism. No, he didn't look at it with that theoretical approach that we find on so many today who are mostly in their reactionary mode. They were Arminians and now they're almost hyper-Calvinists. No. No, he didn't use those doctrines as an excuse for his lack of compassion, for his indifference, for his coldness. No, all to the contrary. You can't evangelize if you don't have the expressed goal of winning some. We're going to see it in I'll use the boxing model, even though it's plain as day. They didn't have boxing as we know it today. The one that is throwing the blows, we're going to read the language here in just a minute, and he never hits the target. No, not once. No, you can't evangelize that way. With an indifferent philosophical attitude regarding the results, no. If the angels in heaven anxiously watch to see if there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one single sinner that repents, that means that God wants you and me to be so individually and personally involved in this, He's not obligated to use us. And if we go about it, you know, like we think, here's this athlete and they're paying this guy these unbelievable amounts. And what kind of attitude does he have? Like he doesn't even care? No, Paul wept. He calls attention to this constantly. This is the loving, as I keep saying, joy model. He wept. For 3 years, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, you can't understand anything about what we call the shadow of hell and go about this philosophically. You can't understand that shadow of hell, of eternal damnation, and feel nothing. You can't look at that person and see the shadow of hell. I've asked people so many times over the years, don't you think you're going to shed a great... Don't you think you're going to weep? Don't you think you might have an emotional, psychological collapse at the funeral? And yet you won't shed a tear now. My son, it's of absolutely no use whatsoever to do all the crying you want at the funeral. It's too late. And listen to this model. This is the loving, and it morphs into what we mentioned at the outset. It morphs into this birthing model. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have parted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but our own souls. Look at the love. And look at how it morphs into this. It's not just a compassion model, it's a birthing model. We were willing to impart unto you our own souls because you were dear unto us. And then to those Galatians who apparently were going off the rails there, with whom I travail in birth, again, the birth pains, the travailing terminology, until Christ be formed in you. And he's referring to true conversion. I travail in birth again. That's that loving, birthing model. And it's so plainly there in Galatians 4. And then in Romans 9, it's startling. Read it with me. Read it with me. Look at this. At the introduction and at the close of this greatest discourse on God's sovereignty in the salvation of men, we have this same model. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed. And this is hotly debated. This is the anathema word, anathema, devoted to destruction word. Devoted to destruction without hope of redemption. And Paul says this plainly, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, separated from Christ, condemned from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, that God should devote me, make me anathema, if it were possible. To save them, make me an anathema in their place. This is the loving, birthing model. This is Moses, if thou wilt not forgive their sins, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Blot me out of thy book. Now listen carefully. These are terms that refer to agony. In fact, in one of these passages we're going to come to, we're going to find the Greek word. This is a reference to someone who's in agony. It's that birthing term. It's that loving term. That you love them so much that you would do anything, including go to hell for them, if that would save them. But that's not possible. This is why it's hotly debated. They said, what on earth was Paul talking about? He's talking about this. Listen to the quote. No soul is ever converted except as some believers painfully travail in birth for that soul. The quote says literally, I have it written in English, some believer has painfully travailed in birth for that soul. Now I'll come back to finish the quote. There's a model here. God's going to save this person. Now what is the normal means by which He will bring about that salvation? He will put it in the hearts of one or more believers to pray and pray. And even some will come like that agony you feel praying for that prodigal son. Or praying for that loved one. Or praying for your unconverted spouse. That agony of soul that you feel. And it may just entirely be a natural love. A selfish love. It may not have anything to do with this love. But the illustration works here. You agonize over their eternal destiny. And the rule in this is this. God's going to save them. Now what is He doing? He is reproducing something of the love of Jesus Christ for that soul in your heart before He saves them. Have you ever thought about this? Before He saves them. This is what He's doing. He is bringing you into fellowship with that love that Paul mentions there when he says, I would be accursed. Who was accursed? Christ was accursed to save that soul. And He will in some measured degree. Listen to the quote. I'll finish it. Hence there may well be simultaneous conversions when many Christians are pleading with God in pain and distress of soul. And then the formula. The birthing model. The church is the bride of Christ and the mother of His children.
Did you hear that? The church is the bride of Christ and the mother of His children. And Christians are exhorted to wrestle with God until they are bowed to the dust with a burden for the salvation of the lost. Now, what do we know about it, about any of this? How long has it been since you wept over someone that you know that's lost? We're so weak, and we just welcome the most superficial feelings in these matters, but it's only natural. It is to be expected that we should have great longings and yearnings for the salvation of others, and something is wrong with us if we don't. There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. And listen to me, something is wrong with us when we can go day after day and week after week and month after month. And some people are here today. If someone were to ask you, when was the last time you engaged someone in personal conversation? Or if someone were to ask you, not about your prayer life, you know, these are the easiest ways to humble everybody, even preachers. Ask them about their prayer life. Ask them about their personal evangelism. Man, people start getting real nervous and looking around. Now, something's wrong with us. And now listen, if we're indifferent, we're helping the devil. This is a tragedy. When those who identify themselves as believers in Jesus Christ, and they're never troubled about anyone. And if we have the privilege, as some of the pastors and ministers here, to stand in a pulpit where there are unconverted people, and you know that, before you get to the service, you know that, before the preaching hour, you know that someone is there to hear the gospel message. And it doesn't stir you. It doesn't trouble you. I'm constantly telling the people, forgive me, I have to say this again. Forgive me, I have to rehearse the same basic gospel truths again and again and again. And if you're born sick, then just close your eyes and pray for them. Pray for them. What do you think they're here for? This is the birthing model. Now listen, I could go on with this for a long time here. I won't. This is the model that is celebrated in church history. Yes, it is. Yeah. This is the model that plays itself out on the pages of what sadly today has just become these romantic missionary biographies. All you read about is all the romantic stuff, all the good stuff. And very little about the weeping and the praying. And on those South Sea Islands, they dropped dead almost like flies as they came off the boats. Before they ever got to share the gospel with anyone, Mr. Spurgeon stood in his pulpit and welcomed John G. Payton, called him the king of the cannibals, and immediately began to talk about all of the blood that had been shed to get the gospel to those South Sea Islands. And you read the biographies of Mr. McShane. They went into the leper colony. I've used this so many times over the years. They went into the leper colonies and they died of leprosy. To win the lepers. Yes, they did. Of course they did. And in the New Testament epistles, he tells those lowest of slaves, stay where you are. Don't abandon your post. That's one of the Greek terms. Don't abandon your post, Mr. Slave. Stay there. If you don't, who will win those slaves? Who will win those slaves? And we're so weak and superficial and so comfortable nowadays. And then we wonder why we don't see anything like what has happened in other times. And I'm not just saying that to make anyone think that you and I can produce revival. No, I don't believe that. There's a whole generation of these new Calvinists coming up, and they need to be very careful. Some of the greatest men that have ever walked this earth prayed and agonized and died heartbroken because they did not see revival. I'm not saying you can work this up. But Paul's argument here is very simple. He was willing to do anything legitimate. Now listen carefully. Again, I keep repeating that because this involves the servant model. Great commitment, great conviction, great effort, great preparation, great courage, persistence, patience. A life characterized by sincerity. What is in the commission? You can't produce anything more than you are in this birthing model. This is the thing with the parents. You can't produce in your children something they don't see in you. This is the birthing model. We can't reproduce spiritually anything more than we are. And yet, what happens here? Do we even know the gospel message? Do we have a mental, biblical model of the steps involved in conversion? And I'm not talking about preparationism, but there are steps. And they're on the page of the New Testament in every evangelistic interview that our Lord conducted that is registered here. You can see them. They're there. The steps involved in the process. And He meets everyone where they are in that process and brings them to Himself. That's what He does. Are we aware of the most common objections? Do we understand that they're going to look at you and they're going to think immediately, God and His law. This comes into the mind of every unconverted person. God and His law. It's against my freedom. That law. Those Ten Commandments. It's against my freedom. It's against my happiness. This is in the mind of every lost person you've ever met. It's against my happiness. I'd never be happy doing that, keeping those Ten Commandments. That's what they think of. And it's against love. The way they understand it. It's against love. This is what they think. But now listen. Listen to me carefully. There's a whole process involved in this. And those individuals, when you're trying to evangelize them, the subject here is about these biblical models, but this is, I digress here. Now listen, this is important. They're hoping that it's not true. When you approach them, they are hoping, they are wishing, they are, ojalá que no sea verdad. That's in their mind. They don't want it to be true, because then they're in great danger. They might actually find themselves in the hands of a sovereign God who'll do whatever He wants with them. And they don't like it. And they're hoping that it's not true. That's the initial obstacle amongst many. That's there in their mind. Now listen to what happens. As they continue to hear this, and you're the instrument, or maybe a pastor, a preacher, a church, or a whole group of believers that they're in contact with, and they're hearing the gospel, and then they become very troubled about what they're hearing. And they do everything they can to run away. Now listen to what happens. If God is working, listen to me. They will come to the place where they begin to hope that it's true. Yes. What part of it? No, not that other part they didn't like. But the part about, yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, you can be pardoned. Yes, you can be saved. And they will actually begin to wish and hope. They won't tell you that, but if you understand some of the process here, you can see it. You can read it. And so this puts us to the test, doesn't it? This servant model. These folks selling themselves into slavery and leprosy. You know, and part of this preaching the gospel to yourselves, listen to me, it's I'm the leper that was healed. Preach that to yourself every single day. I'm the blind man. And now I see. That's me. That's me. I'm the woman caught in the act. Yes. Yes. Caught in the act. That's me. That's you. That's us. And then in this formula here, I can't stop here, but I have to say this. Who are these weak? And we know something about who the Jews, Gentiles, and others here may be. Who are these weak? This is a tremendous debate. Who are the weak? My personal conviction here is I'm not dogmatic about this. Some think I'm not dogmatic about much of anything. I think they're the sick. I think they're the handicapped. I think they're the poor. I think they're the outcasts. I'm not saying that's the only thing they might be, but I think they're in the list. I think they're in that parable of the Great Supper. I think they're the blind and the lame and the halt and all these people who had to be carted in for the Great Supper. And listen, nobody will listen to us here today in these United States. Go after the weak. Go after the sick. Go after the handicapped. We're all misfits here anyway, aren't we? Go after the misfits. You can do that. Oh, your highfalutin intellectual friends at work won't listen to you. There's some weak folk around here that you could witness to. Yes, you could. Yeah, I know they sent us to preach here in the city of Denver. They said, go in there and start Bible studies in the nursing homes. Go in there and start a little mission if you can, preacher boy. Oh, yeah. And then go preach down at the rescue mission right here in this city. I did all that. And it taught me more about the work of the ministry, except for 30 years on the mission field, obviously. Now, come with me to another point here before we shut this thing down here on this. We might even got beyond the first model here, have we? I'm sorry. We're still with this model. Write this verse down. It's Philippians 4:18. It's part of this loving model where we have been freed from trying to impress others, freed from trying to gain from others, freed from trying to dominate others, freed to sacrifice for others. This is all part of this model. Because we're accepted freely, abundantly, free to sacrifice for others, free to serve others. This is Paul's argument. I'm a free man to do all of this. I've been freed to serve others. But this Paul fella, you know, when you look into this, I think I preach something in regard to this one here, when you're here. You know, this question about, I have enough. This is our Spanish rendering of Philippians 4:18. Listen to it. I have enough, he tells them. In our Spanish Bibles, more than I need. And the words are written from prison. There he is in prison. I have enough. Now, see, this is part of the same model. Because this question, I preached a little mini-series on this some time ago, of how much is enough. Oh, you decide that, don't you? How much money is enough for you? For most people, there's no limit to that. How much pleasure is enough? How much comfort? How much? That's the formula. I have enough. And the reason I was able to preach a little mini-series on it, both testaments define how much is enough. Why don't you look around and try to find some verses that say how much might be enough? I have enough comfort. I have enough security. I have enough status. I have enough toys. But for the person who loves only himself, nothing is ever enough. And yet Paul's formula there, I have enough, and it's in the me sobra in Spanish. It's more than I need, it's overflowing here, it's abounding, and he's in a quandary about what is he going to do with it. From prison, the words were written. And this is part of the obstacles. And everybody, we have this whole profile of the uncommitted Christian. They have a limit about what they're going to do and what they're going to give in regard to their time, their energy, their efforts, how far they're willing to go here. It's all predetermined by them. And man, you can preach on that and people get so uncomfortable. How much is enough for you? You decide that. Look at how gracious God is. He lets you decide that. No, this isn't legalism. You decide it by the way you live and by what you do with what God has given you. Because part of this evangelism stuff is missions. Of course it is. You got a missionary standing here. Never gone anywhere looking for support in 30 years. Because God led us to some churches that said, we got enough. I can tell you about churches where the preacher doesn't receive a salary. No one receives a dime. And they pour all the money into what we call foreign and domestic missions. All of it. And when you ask them, what? What? And their answer is, we've got enough. Anyway, here we go. Now we come to the soldiering model. Very quickly, our time is gone. But I'm going to wrap up here, just in the briefest way, this summary of the soldiering model. I've already referenced this. The way this goes is real simple. You analyze all these passages that you can use to contrast the Christian soldier with the Roman soldier. And of course, that goes right into the armor. That's part of it in Ephesians and so forth. But this soldiering model, this military model, reminds us that we are commissioned soldiers and that we're under orders. And the missionary goes and he's supposed to teach them to obey all things. Oh, but is just the missionary who's supposed to do that? Is that what is involved in planting a church? Or is that you and I have to be involved in obeying in all things that we know to obey in order to evangelize and teach others to do? How are we going to teach them to do something we're not doing? Missionaries all over the world have never been a pastor. No. Poor fellow sat there with me over coffee and he had his little syllabus and he pulled it out and he said, oh, and he had all hermeneutics and homiletics and pastoral theology, the whole shooting match. And I looked at him and I said, fine, this is what you're going to teach here to these other men here? You want to have a Bible Institute? All I want to know is, have you ever been a pastor?
No.
Have you ever started a church?
No. So I said, well, there's some secret here that I don't know about, that just because you're a gringo, that makes you qualified to do all this on the mission field? Or did you just come here to practice? I wasn't that blunt with him, but the thought crossed my mind. And all this business about, you can't do anything else, just go to the mission field. Oh, please.
No. Some people think missionaries can't preach or don't preach, you know, don't pastor. But my point here is this: we're under orders. We are to fight, struggle, labor, conduct ourselves as good soldiers. And this is a determinative model in one sense about the church. Is the church a social club? Is the church a hospital? Is the church a center of entertainment? Is the church an R&R place for the soldiers who come back from the battlefield? Or in this model, might not the church be a military base?
A military base? Where everybody there is a commissioned soldier? Recruited by the Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And everybody's motivated by the same desire. Part of the terror model that I reference is this Paul terrified and wanting to be pleasing to the Lord. Here's a soldier there and he's more afraid of his commanding general here that's back here who's giving him these orders than running at the enemy. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is a biblical model that is a military model. And it provides us a method. And these arms of our warfare, what might they be, those ones that bring down these fortified strongholds? What are those arms? What are those weapons? Do you know? Do you use them? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The strong man has to enter into the house of that other strong man, armado in Spanish. The one that's got his jewels and his palace and everything just all locked up and shut away the way he wants it. And the stronger than he has to come onto the field and overtake him and strip him of those weapons in which he trusted. Who might that be? Who is the evangelist in all of these models? Who is the evangelist in the parable of the sower? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the hero? Who is it?
And so, well, this military model, you know, it means conflict. It means opposition. Listen, don't believe any missionary. You've heard me say some of these things over the years. A missionary comes, stands up here and tells you they're just waiting and begging and pleading for somebody to come tell them about Christ. That's all nonsense. It's not true. They're blind, depraved, rebellious, running. Last thing they want, especially for some foreigner to come tell them something. No, that's not true. They're running from you. And so what I was going to say is this. Over the years, as a general rule, we've never seen anyone converted without a knockdown, drag-out fight. You know what that means? Oh man, I could start telling anecdotal stories here. Knockdown, drag-out fight. Where the devil will do everything. Poor woman locked in the closet every Sunday. Locked in the closet. Tied up. So she can't come to church. Knock down, drag out fights. With eternal consequences. And the marching orders here, they're all over the place. That we're to be strong in the Lord. That we're to resist. Oh, if we run to the battle. If we resist the devil. What does it say? He will flee. Oh, have you ever seen this? The devil fled the battlefield here. Resist him and he will flee from you. Watch. Be strong. This part of this model is this whole issue, and I wanted to preach about this here today, but I won't. This whole thing about this malakos word, that effeminate word, oh, you don't want to hear some of the details about that word. I've got it here in my notes. Listen to me. This is the cowards. These are the ones that you're there on the battlefield, they're paralyzed in a foxhole, rolled up in a little ball, and they're actually impeding everybody else. Yeah. And this, be brave, be strong. Not acting like cowards, but as men, in the modern English renderings of this. Quit you like men! What do we know about this kind of evangelism? No, most Christians today, they don't want any trouble of any kind. American Christians flee at the first sign of trouble. In a church setting, they run for the doors as soon as there's any kind of trouble here. And this thing about the spirit of cobardia, the spirit of a coward in 2 Timothy 1:7. And what I mentioned in the introduction, here it comes now. They're just absolutely unwilling to fight. Don't misunderstand me. Some of you folks that don't know me, when I get a little bit worked up, I have this devilish look. Some people think and mean look. If you folks that know me know that that's just the way I look. I can't help it. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. But now listen to me. This running from the fight, or unwilling to fight, or not loving the struggle. You know, when you read some of these old writers, they talk about the battle for souls and the struggle, and we're looking around here, and everybody's looking for a place to hide, and then mortify your members. These are all military terms. Flee from youthful lust. These are all, and it's part of the struggle. What is it? It's what I already referenced. It's within you. All the devil has to do to paralyze, and in most cases, the head for the hills. With most Christians, all he has to do is say, boo. That's it. Boo. And they're gone. Listen, there's a war in this thing here, and if we were to take the time to develop this, you can see where it goes. All right. And I'll say this. As a missionary over the years, there are times when I have been absolutely petrified. Sit up, locked up in some little hostel somewhere in Central America and cannot close my eyes. I'm so scared. Come back in Mexico City and tell all those dear people how much I need them to pray for me. Scared to death. some of these dear Mexican brethren, they're so brave, and I'll say, please go. You go. I'm too much of a coward. You go. And then you get these little calling cards from the devil. Whatever. All right, now 1 Corinthians 9, we're done. Okay, are you thinking through? There's a military model. Now we're just going to close here with this athletic model, and I hope you will. I'll try not to go. I have like 5 minutes here, and we got to stop. If I could preach in English like I do in Spanish, I could say all this a whole lot quicker and be done. See, I'm sorry. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 9. Though I preach an hour and a half every Sunday. Because, listen, it was, I can prove this from the book of Acts. It was, you've heard this out of me before, it was 3-4 hours every day when they rented that school there. And some people believe 6 days a week. You know, in 3 years of an inspired apostle sitting there at Ephesus. And what are we getting now? What are we getting now? What are they giving us on a Sunday morning, a little 20-minute or 45-minute sermon? What are we getting? Nothing! Can't even finish an introduction. That's the truth of the matter. All we do is preach and pray. And then, you don't want that, don't come. But now here it is. 1 Corinthians 9. We have to close with this. I was trying to give you an excuse for having drugged this out a little bit. 1 Corinthians 9. All right, are you with me there? Think this through with me as we close. He goes right from this servant model to this athletic model. In the 23rd verse, we read this, to be partaker of the gospel there with you. Now, you know that they which run in a race, this is, he's going on with this same subject. They're tied together here. You know that they that run in a race, what did he say? They're all running, but only one receiveth the prize. Only one. And then so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth, and this is the agonizo my word. This is the agony word. This is the athletic competition word. This is the same illustrations in Philippians where he's throwing himself over the finish line. You've all heard the argument there when he's trying to achieve the mark. I think I'm confused here between the Spanish and English and that of the sovereign calling of God and in the original language he's throwing himself over the finish line. From the prison cell in Rome. Who? This apostle. And look at what he says here. So run that you may receive the prize, that you may obtain. Some people think there's nothing in the Bible about recompensas y premios for believers. It's all over the place. It doesn't fit with your theology. Rethink it. Of course, half the trouble today, we mentioned this the other night with that dear brother, people always want to conform what saith the Scripture to their own experience. They want to modify it. They want to alter it. They want to interpret it. That's their hermeneutic rule. If it doesn't fit my experience, I can modify what it says here to line up with my... You know, you got the whole thing reversed here. That's what I'm trying to challenge you about here. These models, you're supposed to mold your life and modify your life in relation to these evangelistic models. And then he says, every man that striveth for the mastery, that's that striving, agonizing word in the Greek, is temperate, or he controls himself in all things. Now they do it, those Greek athletes in those games, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. This is a long distance runner, not as uncertain. I therefore fight, so fight. And we read this into our Spanish Bibles as if it were a boxer, even though I don't think that that's the case. One of the words here in our Spanish Bible is the wrestler, the long distance runner, and then whatever this may be, this throwing of punches into the air. You could help me with that if you know more about it. But now, then he says, I fight not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, very quickly, let's listen to the way this plays out. This is a tremendous model. But it applies to the Christian life in its totality. Of course it does. But it also is an illustrative model of evangelism. Now listen carefully. The points are very simple. No one is seated in this stadium. No one. You've heard this argument. They're all on the competition field. So this is the way this model plays out. This is a competition in which there are no spectators. None. No one's seated up there, as in most churches today, to criticize, attack, disagree, gossip, and murmur about the way the others are competing. That's not here. It's not in this model. It's not in any model. No, they're all running in this race. All of the believers. There are no spectators here. They're all running. For a second, everyone can win here. Yeah, that's Tom's hermeneutic. Oh, he says there's only one winner there? Yeah, but in this, every believer can win some reward. If that reward is just a crown of joy in regard to evangelism, there it is. Pick them out, whatever one you want. Doesn't matter. Every believer can successfully run this race. If this model is applied to evangelism, that means God can use you. Of course He can. That's His model. That's His purpose. That's His plan. To use you as part of it. Oh, there's some tremendous illustration. I've used one over the years. The plane goes down and they're all railed. They were all sentenced to death. They were on this plane that was transporting them. I don't know who came up with the illustration. It's fantastic. They all run off into the jungle. And the warden jumps off the plane. He was there with them. And he tracks down the first guy. He grabs him. And the guy's petrified. He thinks he's going to kill him right then and there. No. He pardons him. He gives him a blanket pardon. He forgives him. And then he says, but you got to help me now and go find the others. And that model, it's an illustrative model. It's tremendous. You can see it in your mind. They're thrashing around down there in the Amazon. The plane is crashing. He's got only one of the prisoners now that he's forgiven. And now he's helping him. And then they find the next one. And they give him the same offer. Now throw down the weapons of your warfare here. We're going to forgive you. And now you help us to go find the others. We're going to forgive them. And the only ones that are not going to be forgiven are the ones that stay there hiding in the jungle. They'll die there. And it won't be very pretty. But what's the point? You were on that plane and you went down along with some others. And now that you've been rescued and the warden there has given you your full pardon, all he says to you in this model of evangelism is, I'm tearing my Bible up now, all he tells you is this, you just come help me find the others. And what is this about? Follow me? And I will make you fishers of men. That's the basis of the illustration. So, every believer can be a fisher of men. Every believer can win some in this model. The only question here is, how are we competing? That's the only question. Oh, but no one's in competition with anyone else. Oh, no, this is entirely different. No, they're not competing with each other. No. No one is in competition with any other believer in this model. No one. Oh, because the other believers in this sense, they don't have anything to do with you being a competitor there. They're in the same situation you're in. And so, who are they competing with? Themselves. Because the only one that can hinder you in this competition is you. No one else. You guys see this. I know Sam sees it. I know Pastor Tim sees this. All these people come into your church. Anywhere where there's any model of preaching or leadership of any kind, all these young guys come into the church. Give me the pulpit. Give me a mission. Give me a position. Give me this, that, or the other. And if you don't, they're blocking me. They're marginalizing me. They won't let me do. They won't let me use my gifts here. And so there's something. But now, is that in this model? Does anybody stop and say, I stopped running because they wouldn't let me? No, the only one that can hinder you is you. Yeah. Yourself. Your ego. Your pride. Your sin will hinder you. And the point is, there shouldn't be any wasted effort. How many of us know something about this, throwing these blows and we never hit anything? Paul says he wasn't doing that. Mysteriously, he wasn't doing that. No, he didn't want any wasted effort. He wanted to hit something. And now listen carefully as we close. Yeah, there's more here, isn't there? There's more here because and in this competition, you got a personal trainer. A personal trainer? Yes. You got a personal trainer. Every single one of these people that are out there running, they got their personal coach and trainer. Every single one. And this personal trainer, he gives them everything they need to successfully run the race. He's one of those kind of trainers. That's the good kind. Whatever, blank check here. Whatever you need here to run the race, you got it. This is the personal trainer. And that one that said, follow me, you know, and I'll make you fishers of men. Everything necessary to run the race will be provided. It's guaranteed. Oh, and there will be a personal accounting at the end of the race. And so what's the only thing in that model that could possibly hinder you? If you just don't want to run. If you don't want to pay any price. If you don't want to get out of that easy chair. And this is the sad reality. Listen to me as I close. Churches all across our land, pastors, anybody that's been around a church or any ministry for very long knows this is true. Listen to me. There's a whole bunch of these people that are in that athletic model of competition. And how does it end? And we didn't even go there with this thing about that word that some people think it should be translated reprobate. That he does all this so he won't be disqualified from the competition. That's probably the best rendering without arguing and debating. It can't be that you're losing your salvation. The prize isn't your salvation. I have to say that because some people go there with it. That's obviously not what's being talked about. But now listen, this is the sad reality. There are multitudes of people in all of our churches. I'm talking now about churches that preach a biblical gospel. And it just comes down to this. They got to be helped over the finish line. Somebody's got to come in there and help them. That's not Paul throwing himself at the line. It's the personal trainer himself and his helpers coming alongside to carry that person over the finish line. I think I had this discussion with Dorian or somebody here, maybe with Pastor Sam. Some people that know me and know me for a long time think that I've mellowed or think that I've modified my theology over the years. I had someone ask me about that in our home church in Oklahoma. What's happened to you? Have you changed your beliefs? I said, no. I'm just a realist. I'm not an idealist anymore about the Christian life and about churches. I'm a realist. And a realist knows, oh yes, there's a whole bunch of these people and we got to help them over the finish line. And if that's all we're doing in our churches, God help us. If that's all that's going on, we're just here to nurse everybody along and just find some way to get them over the finish line. God help us. Father, we thank you for your word today, for speaking to our hearts, speaking to my heart. And we pray that these models that we've introduced here would stir us and trouble us, challenge us. We thank you for the men in this church. We thank you for their desire to be used of you. We thank you that they're willing to come right here in downtown Denver and even reach out in the community here to whoever you place in their path. Father, we thank you for that. We know that it is your work and your grace in the lives of the believers here and in the leadership of this church and in our dear brother Sam's heart, who we've known in all these years. He's never wavered in wanting to push and wanting to have an outreach and wanting to go and wanting to see where this church can serve you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the example that is to all of us. And we pray that you would use these words here today to stir that spirit. Not wildfire, not strange fire, but the fire to take these models and run with them. We pray for each believer that you would help everyone to find themselves in one of these models, identify with one of these illustrations and say, yes, I can see myself there. I can see that. I want to do that. Father, we pray that you would use that in the life of every believer here. And we thank you for the time and for the privilege that we have to serve you. And we pray that if there's one that does not know you, as we've seen it here recently with some dear loved ones who've seen some zeal, some of that birthing model, some of that love model, and even some of the joy model, and been drawn to hear the word in this place. If there's one here like that today, we pray that you would help them to see that all that we want is that they know you, that they don't live and die in vain, and that they come to the fullness of saving knowledge of the Son of God through His gospel, through repentance and faith. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.